Father, we are so thankful and grateful that this night we can take you at your word. It's your word that provides a platform, promises we can stand upon and trust in. It is your word that gives us a hope for tomorrow. And it's your word that speaks to us so clearly this night that the something special you say will prepare the way for us to trust in you all the more. So thank you, God, for your word, for giving to us an anchor, a rock, a hammer. As we build our life, may you be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. For his first 20 years, a man's mom will ask, "Where are you going?" For his next 50 years, a man's wife will ask, "Where have you been?" And in his final hour, and in a sober, solemn ceremony, as the group gathers to bid a fond farewell, the question will be asked, "Where did he go?" How's that? Yes, when your body leaves this planet and is ushered into the kingdom to come, where you went, for you, believer, should not be a question. Because we have, and we should, a confidence in Christ, an absolute assurance, a piece of his promise, a certainty of our salvation, exactly. Why? Well, because there are some things about life that are just obvious. Obvious, our body wasting away, but our heart, well, that's being prepared for a day of presentation. It's what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the 16th verse we read, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." Your attention, please. At this age, at my stage, I can look back to the past and forward to the future. If I do so physically, I have my dad, and there I see my future. I have my past, and there I see my son. Now, when I look at my son's physical body, I remember what I once was. When I looked at my dad's physical body, I know what I soon will be. And because I'm getting older, it can be depressing, disappointing. Gravity does take its toll, and we are all getting older. That's the obvious conclusion the Apostle Paul presents to the church in Corinth. He goes, "Guys, listen, I know this, you know this. Your body is wasting away day by day. However, you can either be bummed out because of that or begin to build up in light of that." Bummed out? We are so bummed out as a people. Off the Fox internet news, I read, "Baby boomers fight father time. The generation once known for embracing granola and peace is now popping pills and shelling out big bucks to keep a youthful appearance. Baby boomers are aging, but not without a fight. American 40 and 50-year-olds are flocking to clinics and supplement stores, frantically trying to slow down the aging process. Taking a daily vitamin supplement is child's play compared to what some will go to the lengths to do, injecting themselves with human growth hormones, rubbing testosterone on their bodies, and taking hormone supplements called DHEH. What's that? The baby boomers are becoming frantic," says Terry Grossman. Dr. Terry Grossman, I'm sorry, could I get that once again? You are frantic. Why? I know. It's obvious. It's conclusive. I've said it in the past, and I'll say it again. Statistics shouldn't shock or surprise us. 10 out of 10 people die. They do. You're going to die, and I'm going to die. And because that is inevitable, because it's obvious, because it's conclusive, at some point in time, I'm going to be my maker. So what should I do? Jot it down. It happens to be 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Listen to this. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that is now and the life that is to come. What's that? He says, bodily exercise profits a little. Why does it profit a little? I mean, I was on the treadmill this morning. I try and do that 3 days a week religiously. Why? Bodily exercise profits a little? A profits a little. Why does it profit a little? Because I only have a little time. So it's relative to the amount of time that I have. If I want to keep my heart beating, I will do something where physical exercise is a route. It's a path. It's a process to, he says, don't compare that to godly exercise. You want to make a difference now and tomorrow? Listen to this. Bodily exercise profits only now. It's only for a little while because your body's going to be gone. But spiritual exercise profits not only in this age, you will be wiser, sharper, smarter spiritually. He says it's also going to help in the age to come. Why? The information you receive here tonight, the Bible study you hear, is the kind of truth, the kind of information that you will take on in to the kingdom of God. Nothing is going to be wrong that you're reading here, tomorrow, there. In fact, if anything, your body that you're spending so much time on, so much energy on, so much money on, that will be gone. And your true spiritual weight in glory will be dependent upon spiritual muscles? Exactly. So tonight, there are probably a few no-neck guys here. You know, bulging biceps, protruding pecs. And you say, yes! I say, no. Listen, the greater value would be, quite possibly, the man who looks like, you know, he hardly works out. And yet inside, he's a giant man. Now, please don't misunderstand, because there's some sisters here saying, can't we get both? I mean, you know what I mean. Can't there be a guy that really takes care of his body and at the same time takes care of his spirit? Absolutely. And that's the heart that we have here. Why? Because again, someday you're going to die. And wouldn't it be great if you, with your physical body, maintained and sustained so that you lived a long life? And in addition to that, as he blesses you with long life, obeying his commands, now on the other side, even greater reward, you don't have to fear, you don't have to fret. No agony, no anguish when it comes to your date for death. No, 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 no. You're willing to face that. The same way our Lord faced that. How did Jesus face his death? Leaving 2 Corinthians, going with me to John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. In the first verse, we must be reminded Jesus is hours, hours from dying. So how does a man, just hours before he dies, live his final hours on and in life? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil already putting into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now stop right there and give me your attention. Stop! You say, Bob, you usually say pause right there and give me your attention. Why such stop? Here's why. I don't want you to look at 5. Not verse 5 just yet. I want you to try and gather thought, imagine in your own mind, if you were Jesus, what would you do? Listen again. If you were Jesus, what would you do? Now let me set the stage so that you can play the part. First of all, you know where you came from, you know where you're going. And in other words, you are completely confident that very soon you will see the Father and you will have your holy habitation restored completely. You will be as you were. So, you can exercise in this final moment some kind of monumental, miraculous, you know, majestic, whatever it might be. Man, now's the time to lay it out because you know in just a few minutes you're going to see your Father's face. You also, according to the Word, New International Version translation, want to show your disciples the full extent of your love. Listen to the way that reads. In the New International Version, Jesus knew that the hour had come to leave the world and to return to his Father. He now showed his disciples the full extent of his love. So what we have before we've taken the time to look at verse 5 is Jesus knowing where he came from, knowing where he's going. He is somebody who wants to show the full extent of his love, and he has all things in his hands. He has power coursing through his veins to accomplish this work. So what is it Jesus is going to do with all power and resources, knowing where he came from, where he's going, and wanting to show the full extent of his love? Now, that's your opportunity. What would you do for your disciples? You want to show them full extent of your love. You know where you've been, know where you're going, and you have total resources and total power. What are you going to do? Here's my suggestion. If I'm Jesus, now again, I'm not Jesus, but if I'm Jesus, here's what I might do. This is my own limited understanding. I might, right now, line up all my disciples and give them badges of bravery and boldness. You know, kind of mark them as my disciples. And what I might do is give them a little Swiss Army knife with a cross on it, a canteen that would automatically change water to wine. You know, just kind of, okay, guys, I'm going to be leaving shortly, and I want to supply you, so it's time that I gave you some stuff, okay? Swiss Army knife, canteen, turns water into wine. You can use that for miracles, and a badge of believers' bravery and boldness. Okay, guys, I might try that. That's what I might do. What else might I do? I might give them their disciple diploma, you know, graduate them. It could be like a special day. Dun, 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 dun. Peter, well done. I'm looking forward to the future. Boy, in the book of Acts, you're going to preach a powerful message. Let me. No, I could do that. I might do that, but I don't think that's what he does. You know what else I could do? Listen to this. And this is the one I thought about that I thought, yeah, if I was Jesus, I'd do this. I'd transfer them. You know, a material molecular change. Take them from this planet into the kingdom and show them the treasures of tomorrow. And then bring them back and say, all of this can be yours if. You know what I mean? Give them something to go on, man. Actually, let them see in tomorrow. Why? Because I have resources and power. I certainly know where I was and know where I'm going. I certainly want to show them the full extent of my love. That's exactly what I'm going to do. That's if I'm Jesus. The real Jesus? I'm glad he steps up. What does he choose to do? Verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. What's that, your attention? He's washing feet. He's got the power of the universe coursing through his veins. He knows where he came from. He knows where he's going. He wants to show full extent of his love. And the best thing he can come up with is washing feet. Oh, okay. All right. I get it. All right. So evidently, something's happening in that day and time that we don't understand, and you're going to fill it in. For instance, you're going to tell us, at that day and time, washing feet was the cultural equivalent to a back rub. So it's really not that big of a deal. And he kind of rubs their back and says, love you guys. And it's a special moment, you know, like locker room love, you know, right? No. All right, well then here's what I'm thinking. In those days, maybe feet didn't smell like they do today. And maybe they anointed him with some kind of apple fragrance. So when they put their feet up toward him, they're actually blessing him because he gets to smell the spirit of the fact that they will go wherever he wants them to go. Right? No. Okay, then maybe this. Maybe in that day and age, it was kind of like a highly sophisticated art form that was refined by only a select few. And so what Jesus is going to do is teach every disciple how to give their wife a really nice foot massage. Maybe that's it. Bob, you're being silly. No, 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 no. Listen, why do we turn it into something that it's not? Feet in that day smelled like feet smell today. Probably worse. It was not a highly sophisticated, skilled position. It was the job given to the lowly of low at the bottom of the totem pole. You were the one who washed feet. And when it comes to what's required, the only thing necessary to wash somebody else's feet is mobility of your arms. I mean, can you do this? Guess what? You're a foot washer. Can you do this? Try and do this now. Oh, look, you're a foot washer. What's your point, Bob?
My point is simply this. It'd be the equivalent
to changing somebody else's diaper? Be the equivalent to cleaning up somebody else's vomit? Be the equivalent of blowing somebody else's nose? Be the equivalent of taking out somebody else's trash? And in other words, it's not something that the disciples are going to rush to do. Hey, wow, full extent of his love. He knows where he's been, know where he's going. Wow, resources available. And he wants us to wash feet? What's he doing? Let me tell you exactly what he's doing. He's teaching. Jesus is teaching his disciples. And what he's teaching them, I think we'd be served well to take note. Four words, the first of which, if you do, he's teaching them a lesson in status. In status. Now, if you keep your place in John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, let me explain status by going with me to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we draw your attention to the first verse. I'll give this to you in the New King James, but I'll also give it to you in a newer translation because I want you to hear the heart of what's happening. Matthew 18, keeping your place in John 13, we read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Another translation reads this way, "Which of us is the greatest in the kingdom?" In other words, this is not just, hey, we're interested in knowing what the hierarchy looks like in heaven. This is instead us being very interested in knowing that if you should establish your kingdom here right now, who's in charge of whom? Is Thomas in charge of Peter? Is Andrew in charge of Thomas? Who's in charge of who? We really need to know this. And Jesus' answer to that is he helps them understand positions in status. He says this, verse 2. As he calls a little child, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." How's that? I want you to behave like a kid. Why? Kids don't care about status. They don't even really get it. Oh, know this. We've had some influential, powerful people come to our house. And the strange thing about that is our kids, well, you have to kind of prepare them for that. Somebody really important's coming over. And what that means is you're going to have to behave like or behave toward them as if, what am I doing? I've got to set them up? You mean they can't just treat everybody like everybody? No, because they will. They don't care. The President of the United States comes over and somebody from our staff comes over. They don't get it. They're not pre-programmed for that. So it's like, "Hi, how are you? I'm going to go up to my room. Bye." Do you know who's here in the house? No, we don't get that. In the same way, if my kid sees a 1966 Ford Fairlane that's really, really shiny, and he sees a brand new Mercedes-Benz that got rain dirt on it, he thinks the Ford Fairlane's worth more than the new Mercedes. Why? Well, because one's shiny and the other one's dirty. Don't you understand? The shiny one must be more valuable. Why? We don't understand this thing as kids. We just see things as we see things. What does that mean to me? Well, it meant when Dr. Bob Barnes was coming over our house for an afternoon that I really had to explain to the kids who he was and that behavior had to be best because he's the one who teaches Daddy how to care for the kids. And so please, please, please be on your very best behavior that you've ever been on. And when he comes to the door, "Hi, Dr. Bob Barnes, my name is Christian. Here's my memory verse for the week." Yeah. Wouldn't just do that to anybody unless you're prompted. Why? Well, because we don't care. We don't know Dr. Bob Barnes from Captain Kangaroo. And we really wouldn't know what to do if he came over. Dad. Oh, so status is a matter of exactly. What did Jesus say to his disciples? It's interesting, and jot it down for a reference. It's in Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter. This time they're arguing over who's the greatest. It's still the question, who's the greatest? And it's the question that we have happen here from time to time. We want to know who the greatest is. Now, who is the greatest? Sometimes we'll assume that the greatest is the one who studied more. If you know more about a particular doctrine, of course, you must be smarter. That makes you the greatest disciple. The one who serves more. If you're serving in Sunday school and you're also serving at the convalescent center, you must be greater than the person who's not serving because, of course, you're the one serving. You're the one who studied. You're the one who knows more. Jesus says you've missed the whole point. Why? Let's imagine for a moment we have somebody that comes in here, pride and arrogance, because they're so smart or because they've so served. The very fact that they're acting that way has now disqualified them. Why? Well, because a true servant realizes that they're serving and that there is not a reward for an attitude that says, look, I'm serving. The reward for serving is not having an attitude that, look, I'm serving. The reward for serving is stripping yourself of that attitude and saying, look, I'm just serving. Now that you say, I'm just serving, you get the reward of a servant. But if you're saying, look at me, I'm serving, you lost the reward of being a servant. Do you understand? Let me explain. So years ago, I probably was saved a year or less. And I wanted to be a deacon or an elder or a pastor or something, you know. Come on, pay attention to me. I'm here. And look at what I've given up for God, you know, that kind of mindset. So I went down to the building one Saturday morning when I was off, and I decided to sweep the parking lot. You know what I mean? I'm here sweeping. You know, I'm a regular business guy, but now I don't have my suit on. I'm not in my company car. I'm sweeping the parking lot, you know. And as I'm sweeping the parking lot, I happen to know this. The elders or deacons are meeting upstairs in that room. And maybe they'll just see me out in the front, you know, sweeping in the parking lot and go, man, what a servant that is. He's certainly a deacon candidate, you know. So you're da-da-da-da-da. And then you're doing it with a smile because you don't want to serve like, oh, man, this is heavy. Don't want to do that. I learned that in a Bible study. Serve with a smile. So, hey, hey, hey. And every once in a while I looked up the upstairs window. Hey, elders and deacons, look at me. I'm serving. I'm serving. I'm serving. Did that for about 3 hours. Big parking lot. And about the time I just thought, you know what, somebody should have seen me by now. The bookstore manager shows up to open the bookstore, and I say, hey, how's it going? He goes, what are you doing? I said, nah, sweeping, you know, trying to serve. Wherever there's a need, saw a parking lot, dirty, you know, just helping out. I said, but hey, isn't this the Saturday where those guys, you know, usually they meet up there on Saturday, and I'm not sure if they've been meeting a long time. He goes, oh, no, no, no. He said, I was with him. We only met here. We left out the back door and went to a local restaurant. We've been meeting over there. So I've been in the front of the building sweeping all morning for people who didn't see me. Lord, no one saw me serving and sweeping. Except you. Oh, I see. It's about me serving you. Yes, it's not about you. Hey, look at me, I'm serving. Hey, look at all that I know. Look at all that I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look how many initials are after my last name. Am I not the greatest servant? I don't know. Why did you do it? Did you do it so that man would pay attention to you in front of the parking lot and say, oh, what a glorious sweeper you are? Or did you decide to sweep God's parking lot because you wanted to serve the Lord? You see, when it comes to the actual status in the ministry, he will tell his disciples well in Matthew 23:11 that the greatest is the servant of all. But it's the idea that the greatest that is the servant, is the one who's not making a big deal about them being a servant because that they're a servant, you see? And what I've said to this congregation in the past, and I'll say so again, the real test for being a servant here is when I treat you like one. If I really treat you like a servant and you still stick around, well, then I'll know that you really are a servant. But if, in fact, I've got to pay special attention to you because you're a servant, got to make sure I shake your hand, got to make sure I make a phone call, got to make sure that I thank you, well, then you're a servant. Well, then you're not a servant at all. But if afterwards I say, hey, you know what? We're doing that building thing in the back, and they came by last week, and when they moved the bulldozer, they took our big, you know, 20-cube, you know, dumpster and tipped it over. There's trash everywhere, and there's raccoons that come across from the canal, and they're eating the food. Will you do me a favor and help me right now? We're going to go clean up the trash. Sure. And then afterwards they go, hey, that's great. I'm appreciating you cleaning the trash, and I just walk away. And I don't know your name, but you helped me clean trash for an hour. Does it matter if I don't know your name?
I can't believe I was out there for a whole hour. And then I walk away and he goes, bye, Tom.
My name is Mike. It's not Tom. Serve with the pastor, senior pastor of the church for an hour and he doesn't even know my name. Does it really matter? Well, yeah, it matters to me. In fact, if I give here, I want a pew named after me. Really? So what if we don't name pews? Because we don't have them. Well, then certainly you name chairs. What if we don't name chairs? Well, then I'm not going to give unless I have some recognition. And you're missing the status of this. You see, the very fact that he's doing what he's doing is to help his disciples see that although he is God in the flesh and we ought to be serving him, he's choosing to serve them? Status? At this point in time, because they've continued to argue over who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest, and they all knew that whoever was the greatest ought to not be washing feet. He is now disconnecting every career ladder in their brain. You see, they came into the room knowing that the lowliest of the lowly of the lowly is the one who's supposed to wash feet. It was just cultural of that day. I came in the room and I continue to check out who else is in the room. And I see somebody that I think is lesser than me, and it suddenly becomes their job to do the foot washing. So here's what happened that night. Peter walks in the room. Hey, there's nobody here washing feet. There's no slave girl here. There's no little servant here. I don't know who's going to wash feet, but everybody knows I'm not going to. And of course, everybody knows why. I mean, all the disciples know, Peter, James, and John. There's three of us. We make it to the Mount Transfiguration. We're the ones who are always with Jesus. Very special group. There's no way I'm washing feet. Thomas, maybe you, Mr. Doubter. Tom turns to Pete and says, well, there's no way I'm washing feet. You know why, Pete? I'll tell you why. Because although I doubt, I'm the one who's willing to go with him even into territory where it's possible he might be stoned and put to death. Everybody at Calvary Chapel learned that last chapter. I mean, no way am I going to wash feet. And so as they continue to kind of look at each other, you can feel it like, okay, everyone knows it's not me washing feet. It must be you. And then somebody else, everyone knows it's not going to be me. I'm not a foot washer. I don't do feet. And so now Jesus walks in the room, and there they all sitting around. And everybody's looking like, go ahead, here comes the master. Wash his feet. Whoever's the lowest is supposed to do it. Come on. Just going to let the Lord sit there with dirty feet? I don't think so. Come on. Guys, somebody wash feet. Nobody wants to wash feet. So it's completely quiet. Jesus turns, looks at everybody. And I can see him looking at everybody in the eye. Pete, come here. Everything in his mind that says status and says structure and says, wait a minute, we know who you are. We all know this. Somebody else should be washing feet but you. No. Here's why. Not only is it a matter of status, number two, it's a matter of submission, Pete. Go back with me to John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. See exactly what I mean. As we read in verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And in other words, I know how lowly, what a stinking job this is, and it belongs to the lowest on the totem pole. You're not it, and you shouldn't do it. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And Simon Peter says, well then, wash my feet and my head and my body and give me a bath. Jesus said to him, verse 10, he who's bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. Your attention, please. Submission? Yes. Is it a matter of washing feet? Is that really how we get clean? If that's the way we get clean, by washing feet, I want to keep mine in the tub. You know what I mean? Because I'm always dirty. But if there was a connection between my heart and my feet, again, I would want to always have my feet washed. Is it a matter of cleaning feet? No, it's not, and I'll tell you why. Not only is it not a matter of having your feet clean, because I know people with clean feet that have really dirty hearts, and I know people with really clean hearts that have really dirty feet, but I also happen to know that when it comes to washing feet, oh, the greatest among us is the servant of all, and servanthood according to Jesus is washing feet. Now watch this. Now, in my pride and my arrogance, I know what role I'm supposed to take. So you come over my house for dinner, and I decide to prove to you just how spiritual I am, and I come out of the back of my master bath, and I've got a bowl all prepared, and I look at you now with false humility and say, I love you so much, And I thought it'd be great if I washed your feet before dinner. And you look at me like, what are you doing? I'm being spiritual. Because what I'm hoping you do is tell all your friends that you came to Pastor Bob's house for dinner and what he did was wash feet. You know what that is? Manipulative. You know what that is? That's coercion in its finest hour. That's me now seeing what he was doing in humility and me doing in pride, but thinking that I get the same number of points. There's something wrong with that. It cannot be about washing feet. And that's the very point that Jesus is making to Peter. Peter, this is not about washing feet. Pete says, I think it is, and I'm so clueless as to the spiritual point you're making. Wash my head and wash my hands. Jesus says, no, it's about submission. I want to wash your heart. Wash my heart. How do I get my heart washed? Keep your place in John chapter 13. Go with me first to Proverbs 16:2. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. A newer translation reads this way, the ways of a man are pure to himself, but the Lord weighs or discerns his motivation. His motivation. So because the Lord knows my motivation, listen, that's something that I, even in my own life, don't know. Tonight I'm kind of humorous. Well, part of that's my personality, but I'm sure there's another part of it that enjoys seeing you smile when you come to church. So how much of it is the gift of God and how much of it is unreasonable and unnecessary? Do I even know? No, I don't really know, but I try and keep that part in check. Now here the Bible says I can actually think my ways are pure, but because God checks my motivation, he can knock on my heart after a service and say, that wasn't so pure. So how do I keep myself pure? If even my own motivation can deceive me. Leave Proverbs 16:2. Go with me to Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. Here's what it says. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Another translation. How can a young man keep himself clean? By obeying and observing the commandments of God. You see, what I don't want to do is rely upon myself, discerning myself, checking myself against self for the motivation of my life. But when I go to the Word, what happens? Well, my senior pastor put it in the front of his Bible, as I understand it, and it's the front of every Bible I own. It's a simple sentence. It goes like this. This book will keep you from sin. Sin will keep you from this book. And it's true. Again, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. This book is light and it's truth. I don't want to come to light because light will expose my evil deeds. I don't want to come to truth because truth is going to confront me where there's error in my life. So what I have to do is discipline myself in this word. When I discipline myself in this word, I will automatically be submissive, and my submission will keep my heart clean. Now that I've got a clean heart, and it's not a matter of my feet, I can certainly walk with the Lord. He's teaching his disciples status. You want to be the greatest? Be a servant. And don't think about your service while you're serving. What do you want to do? I'm teaching you this, submission to me. You see, feet happen to be a personable part of your body. In fact, so much so, there was a group of the gals that are singing tonight, and I knew where I was going, so I walked into the room with the guys and the gals there, and I said, hey, I'm teaching on washing feet. Can I wash your feet tonight before we get started? And just ask one of the girls, one of the singers. And because they have open-toed shoes, I'm asking the gals because their feet are right there. Now, here's what you'll notice. You ask a girl about her feet. Some girls automatically curl in their toes the minute you mention their feet. Remember in The Wizard of Oz when her toes, well, here's the deal. They just automatically curl in like, don't look at my feet. No. However, there was one girl in the worship team. She actually put her foot out and said, want to see my toe ring? You want to touch my foot? And it's like, I don't know about that. Why? Because it goes both sides. On the one hand, the person who's having their feet washed feels a little different and weird. But on the other hand, the person who's doing the washing feels a little awkward and weird. Why? I'm going to have your foot in my hand? Ah! It's your foot! And I had one of the sisters say, no, I don't want you. Just stay away from my feet. Let's not even talk about my feet. Why? Because I know my feet. There was a time in my life I didn't mind my feet. Now just, can we change subjects? Just get away from feet. Why? Because feet, it's kind of private. It's kind of personal, you know. Kind of like my heart. It's kind of private. It's kind of personal. God says, will you submit to my word in the private part of your body? Can I touch that private part of your body that no one else can touch? The center core of who you are? The hidden man within? Can I touch that? Well, Lord, I mean, listen, it's an act of submission. That's what I'm trying to teach you. I'm trying to teach you status because it's a matter of you seeing that although I am God, now in flesh, I'm willing to do the lowliest job. It's a matter of third S letter word, structure. And so that you understand structure, it's back in John chapter 13, and this time we pick it up in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you not know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you do say well, for I so am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. For I've given you example that you should do as I have done to you." Your attention? Structure. Christianity is a matter of doing, not saying. In fact, Christianity rests on doing, not saying. If all we do is say, then we haven't said anything because nothing's being done. And if nothing's being done, let me tell you something. We are waiting for the structure to fall. I'll illustrate that to you. Keep your place in John 13 this time. It's Luke chapter 6 in verse 46. Luke 6, 46. Jesus declares, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say?" In other words, isn't that an apparent contradiction? You're saying Lord, Lord, which means supreme, superior authority. But even though I'm a supreme, superior authority in your mouth, by your lips, if you don't do what I say with your life, isn't that an apparent contradiction? He says, "Whoever," verse 47, "comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the streams beat vehemently against that house. It could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing, Christianity is something where you do something. If you do nothing, he says, like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." Your attention? We love the beach, and we go there often. And I don't think I have, in the last couple of years, built a sandcastle without referring to that text. And I'll turn to Christian and Katie. I'll say, "Hey, guys, let's just be reminded of this." And here's what we've been reminded of. In fact, we have built elaborate superstructures in the sand, only to discover that because they're made of sand, on the sand, the next morning after the tide comes in and goes out, they are no longer. They don't last. Well, if you want to last, it's not, again, a matter of what you're saying. It's a matter of what you're doing. And Christianity depends upon what you do because it's why the world looks on at the church and says, "You have value. You have value because of what you do." And that's why we have to do. Why? Otherwise, the world doesn't think you have any value. Yesterday, I returned early from a little mini getaway celebrating my daughter's sixth. We came home for a meeting at the mayor's office of the county over whether or not we could have a light display over at Tradewinds Park's Fantasy of Lights. And I was met not so much by the mayor with arrogance, pride, and a wall like Gibraltar, because she was much more sensitive, but with the staff from the county. Man, that wall was there. And I mentioned our church, and I mentioned, you know, well, it's a healthy congregation. I would think because we're Broward County residents and taxpayers that you guys would be. And I mentioned the size of the church, and immediately the city attorney said, "Well, yeah, but you've got a number of people in your church, but you don't understand how big Broward County is, and they all don't go to your church." I said, "You've missed my point completely." I said, "I'm just not referring to the size of Calvary Chapel. I'm talking about Episcopalians and I'm talking about Presbyterians and Methodists. What we're talking about is a foundational principle that's part of my First Amendment free speech, that if there's an advertising forum and I can put up a cross and say Jesus is the reason for the season, my advertising dollars should be as good as anyone else's." And my point was simply, I can't believe the county's treating taxpayers like this. And he seemed to even belittle the value of the church. And in so doing, I'm aghast. And I said to myself, well, where do we go from here? And for those of you who have been following this in recent Bible studies, I'll tell you more this weekend, but where do we go from here? I send an open letter to all the county commissioners tomorrow. They have a chance to respond and tell me if they're for religious freedoms or against them at our local public park. And then we'll go from there and see who it is that stands with the church and who is that doesn't. What I'm appalled by is that there's a group of people that look at another group of people and evidently don't see the value. Because otherwise they'd say, wait a minute, this is a display for the church and a local park. We would be honored to have your advertising dollars. If you've got something to say about God, we want it to be said because we also feel the same value of the church. But that's not what happened. There's a lot of faith, there's a lot of religions. No, we've made up our mind, you can close the argument. Whew. Whoa. Religious freedoms being ripped from before our very eyes because government doesn't value religion? Why? Why is it that government would look on and say, remind me again, why do we give those guys a tax-free status? Why is it they don't have to pay taxes? What in the world are they doing where we need to give them a break? Is it the guy that's driving the new Rolls Royce that has $800 shoes and a $1,200 suit and he prances around in his platform? We're giving him the tax break. Now explain to me how that helps the poor. And at some point in time, they will question our very existence. Why? The structure of Christianity is that we're doing something to help our fellow man. The day we stop doing something to help our fellow man, the whole structure collapses. He says, you do nothing. You heard it, but you didn't do it. And because you didn't do it, it fell apart. That's what he's teaching his disciples. Guys, you'll be blessed if you do these things. Not you'll be blessed if you memorize John 13. Not you'll be blessed if you remember all of Bob's four S-letter words. Not if you can understand the principles attached to the text that he's delivering. No, he says, if you do this stuff, you're going to be blessed. Why? It's in the doing of it you are blessed, because in the doing of it, whether government sanctions it or not, you're still doing the right thing. And that's what's supposed to matter more. He's teaching them, man. He's teaching them status and submission and structure. And he's teaching them sacrifice. Sacrifice, back with me to John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. We read this, verse 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes, you might believe that I'm he. Who has lifted up his heel against him? Satan has now possessed Judas Iscariot. And yet we don't know, his disciples are unaware. Why? Because as Jesus continues to go from man to man, from foot to foot, he is not doing anything different as he rubs Judas's feet as when he rubs Peter's feet. And that's not like what I would do. If I was Jesus, and I knew where I'd come from, where I was going, I had all power, I wanted to show full extent of my love. I'd show full extent of my love to the people I loved. And to Judas, here's what I'd do. I'd have a bowl, and I'd have a real soft lambskin washcloth for Peter and Tommy and all my bros. But when I got to Judas, I'd reach inside the bowl, and I'd grab a Brillo pad or maybe a wire brush, and I'd grab hold of his foot, and while no one's looking, I'd just scrape the bottom of his foot and say, go and do what you have to do, buddy boy. But that's why you're also glad I'm not Jesus, right? Exactly. My point, leave John's Gospel. This time it's Luke chapter 6. I want to draw your attention to verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Why? Verse 32, Luke chapter 6. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?
For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those to whom you expect to receive payment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But if you love your enemies, do good, lending, hoping, nothing in return, your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. For watch this and underline the last half of verse 35. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Now, your attention. There are two people I really personally don't care to minister to. Evil people and unthankful people. Do you know what I'm talking about? You ever open the door for somebody and they actually walk through and don't even say thanks? I just opened the door for you. You can tell them, you don't need to, but I hate that. Be nice to somebody evil. Hi, you're evil, right? How can I make your day? What can I do to really encourage you? No, if somebody even pulls up at the traffic light of life and has one of those loud stereos and they're just booming, 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 starts to rattle your windows, automatically those windows go up. You just cop, how dare you make that kind of... Love those? Ungrateful? Evil? I trust them. He says it's easy to love the other people that pull up in the... There's a Calvary sticker. Oh, look, it's a fish. Hi. Hi. I'm a fish person too. Calvary. What service? Great. 8:30. Me too. But pull up alongside a car and he's... sipping a brewski. Hey, what's with the fish? You're probably going to hell, huh? Start praying now, because you won't have one. Turn up my Christian music. What does it mean to be sacrificial? He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go wash some feet. But wait a minute. Bob, you said go wash some feet, and it's really not about feet, because then we could do that in pride and arrogance and actually lose the reward because we're really not washing feet in humility. We're washing feet in arrogance. Hey, there will be a time God might knock on your heart and say, wash some feet. Years ago, it was Pastor Hal, Pastor Chris, and Calvary Chapel pastor in Tallahassee, Kent. We went to Haiti to minister to a group of pastors. And there must have been some wave or something that happened there because we were ministering in a hut that had a dirt floor and there were goats and chickens sharing the platform. And the men we were ministering to couldn't afford shoes. But for some strange reason, they wanted to know where I'd been to school to make sure that I had my doctorate before they'd receive from me anything spiritual. They had gotten wind of the fact that unless somebody is highly trained and spiritually skilled, that what do we know about God? So before the whole conference started, there was a group of them that came in just filled with pride. Excuse me, where did you go to school? Do you have your doctorate? He's now speaking in broken Haitian. I said, I'm sorry. Well, there's a group of us. We want to know before we receive ministry from you. So I got together with the guys, and I can't remember whose idea it was. But one of us determined it'd be a smart thing to start the conference by washing feet. So I asked the guy who led worship, I said, can you just do some neat worship, and we're going to come back out there, and before we teach anything at all, we're going to wash feet. And I walked over to the guy who was causing the greatest noise, and I said, can you sit down for a minute? I want to do something before we get started. And I started washing his feet, and he began to weep, and I began to weep, and the Holy Spirit of God descended upon that room, and everyone stuck around, and I probably had one of the better pastors' conferences I've ever been a part of. Why, there's a time to wash feet. There really is. But if you can't wash feet in a foot-washing way, what can you do? Can you open the door for the ungrateful and the evil? Can you take the lowly position? Can you take the low road rather than the high road? Can you actually say to somebody, hey, you know what? You probably do know more than me about that doctrine. Man, I'm glad you know it. Man, live it out, man. I love you. And just quit the contention and
and say that somebody knows more because it really doesn't matter? Or do you have to be right and smart and authoritative and, you know, you're the one, man. Everybody should know that you're the one. You know what I'm learning? The longer I know God, the less I know about this book and about who I am and how He works. So don't misunderstand. I've seen Him do some amazing things. But He continues to do things that I think are so Him and so not me. I'm so in need of Jesus. I want to do this, but I really do know what this requires of me. Not thinking of me at all. I'm not even supposed to be a part of the equation. It's the Holy Spirit in me, honoring the Christ in me, that the God that saved me is glorified. And I need to get out of the way. And how do we do that? The strange thing, he says, if you know these things, it's one thing. If you do these things, it's a whole other thing. And it's very difficult to do these things because when you're doing the thing that's so right, there's a tendency for pride to sneak in and you find yourself disqualified by your unpure motivation even in the process of doing it. It's at that point you resign yourself to Him and say, God, I know my own motivation. And I know the impurity of my own desire to be noticed and applauded. So please, God, if I continue to trust You and continue to pray that You're glorified in my midst, and if You get glory from choosing to use anyone other than myself, as we spread the opportunity for ministry among the masses, and everyone gets the taste of seeing what God will do in a surrendered life, and the greater service that Jesus provides for His disciples is simply showing them it's about washing feet. And He will have shown them with resources and power, knowing where He'd been, knowing where He was going, the full extent of His love by just washing feet. Take the low road. Surrender, sacrifice for the structure and the status and the life of the believer is one where at some point in time you just do what's right because it's the right thing to do. Amen? Father, we ask for forgiveness because too often You see our heart. We know how much we long for the limelight, the laugh, the attention, the applause, the appreciation, the being thought of as being more spiritual than others. God, if we're still arguing over who's the greatest, again, put a child in our midst and may we be reminded they just don't even care. And as we choose to not care so much about what we used to think about ourselves, as we focus our attention more upon what You think and who You are, we know that self will slowly disappear and that You truly will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Hey, Ricky's going to close us in song tonight and keep Pastor Clay in prayer. He left a little early to go home and pack. He hops on an early flight tomorrow. Rod, who you know, who's a good friend of mine and one of our guitar players, is the brother of Sherry, Clay's wife. And they both, yesterday afternoon, pulled life support from Sherry and Rod's mom, and she passed away, so he's going to be a part of a memorial service, and we want to keep their loved ones in prayer in a time of transition. The beauty, Rod's mom and his dad, about a year or so ago, really got serious about the Lord. And they are so in love with what they see here with worship and the Word. They're one of those few couples that actually are a part of all four Bible studies on the weekend and both Wednesday night services, and have been for a while. And that brought Rod great joy in seeing his mom pass and knowing that she is in the kingdom with my mom tonight. So what do you do? Well, of course, you pray for those people who have lost loved ones, but then you consider your own. And you begin to pray, just as Rod had done, in the hopes that at just the right time, before it's too late, those we care so much about make decisions that look like they're going in God's direction. I close the service with the same opportunity. Ricky's going to end us in song, but if you have a need tonight, whatever that need might be, a spiritual need, a financial need, if you have a physical need that we can pray for, I'm going to invite the prayer counselors to come up right now. And guys and gals, if you'll make your way up, I'm going to let you know that if you have a need, once these prayer counselors and once these prayer partners have made themselves available, you come on up and say, hey, you know what? I do have a need tonight. I want to get closer to God. Because a life of service and sacrifice will be something you never regret. In the kingdom, it'll be worth its weight in glory. Ricky, if you'd close us in song.